And we're going to start this week in chapter 16, and we're going to move rapidly to the conclusion. Excuse me. Please remember that Luke's gospel is like a prequel. Was there even such a word before someone decided to make more money on movies? I don't know. There was to the book of Acts. And we'll talk about the book of Acts, you know, in a minute. It won't be a minute. Andy, please give me my timer. That was a reminder there. It won't be a minute. But we will conclude today talking about the second part. But he wrote both of these to his friend, Theophilus, in order to tell the story of what went on. You know, Theophilus, a lot of people have written this stuff down. And I'm going to do the best I can to write down everything in a manner that makes it understandable to you. And so he wrote the book of Luke, which ends with the ascension of Jesus Christ, and then he starts the book of Acts, which begins with the ascension of Jesus Christ and ends with the Apostle Paul in prison. And they're good chronological accounts. So we're gonna talk about some things here. Again, we because of our reading schedule. And let me say something about that, if I might. If you're not reading, I don't want to say that. Let me say this. This, what we do here this morning, is no substitute for you reading this yourself. It's an addition to it. It's maybe a help to it. I mean, if you're really hungry, you might want a steak, okay? And when you get the steak, you may put A1 on it. How many put A1 on their steak? Did I hear someone just kind of barf or something back there? I can't believe I used that word. Let me edit this out. But if you're really hungry, you don't want A1. You want the steak, okay? So if you're, you're a vegetarian, I'm sorry, but you can figure it out, all right? Put butter on the corn. You want the corn, not the butter. You can figure it out. You've got to read. So we're reading together through Scripture, and it's only through our reading together or our reading or your reading day after day, week after week, month after month, as the Lord tarries year after year, that God's word produces its wonderful fruit in your life, precept upon precept and line upon line. And that's how that transformation takes place. We have to cover some things quickly. I hope to cover some major principles, and I hope to try to cover some of the things that weren't dealt with in such detail in the other gospels, because again, Luke comes from a different perspective, writing. Probably, he probably wrote this in Rome, and he was probably writing to some of his Roman friends. Luke himself, probably a Gentile. So, we're going to talk about the book of Acts here as we close. This is entitled "The Kingdom to Be Continued." You thought I was going to say Unfolded 3, didn't you? But I'm not that lazy this week. So it's "The Kingdom to Be Continued," and I think we'll see that as we get to the end. Now go with me to Acts chapter, excuse me, probably going to do that now, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 16, and we'll begin here. And I just want to read to you just a couple of verses and maybe share principle and maybe some application. It says, "The Pharisees, who were what? Lovers of money, heard these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And Jesus just got done telling a story about the dishonest manager. And it's actually kind of a difficult story to understand exactly what Jesus was trying to get at. And we can answer questions on that later if it's necessary. Except that he ends by talking about faithfulness. And there seems to be, I know there always has been, there was at this time, even with those Jews and with Jesus and even to now, sometimes a disconnect between life and spirituality. And it's not. It should not be. Biblical Christianity is eminently practical. It works. And it works in our life. It changes us. It gives us guidance. So here we have, he tells this parable, and they mock him, and they ridiculed him for it. And then he says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. So I just want to take a minute, and I just personally, because I want to share some things that I have gone through in hopes that you can avoid them. We live in a very materialistic world. And I can remember a time when, surrounded by those who had more than I did, it was very easy to get caught up into this rationalization, this justification that heavenly priorities would bring earthly rewards. Now listen to me carefully, folks. Whenever we start walking down that razor's edge, that concept dilutes and or pollutes our heavenly priorities. But Jesus said it pretty specifically, you cannot serve both God and mammon. I inserted the word both. You can't serve God and money. And what does he goes on to say? He goes, you'll love the one and what? Hate the other. So, you know, hate is kind of a generalistic term. It doesn't necessarily have all the violence that, inner violence in it that we sometimes connect with it. But the principle there is you can't be in both. You can't be in both worlds. And I remember the allure, and I got caught up in it, the allure of wealth and all of its trappings, real or pretended. Huh. And, you get stuff so you look like the other guy, even though you can't afford what the other guy has. Okay? And that happens because so much of my environment was focused on these worldly things. And of course, my mind was focused on them too. And I was further torn, get this, I was further torn and frustrated because all around me was this teaching that if you're doing the right thing, God would give you blessings. Blessings will come on the right thing. So you work like a dog. I'm not sure what that means, but an interesting statement, isn't it? Stop to think about it. I'm trying to be careful of my words, and I use words I have no idea. I have no idea what that means. Work like a dog. And all the dogs I've known, they just laid around with their tongue hanging out. So,
Digging for the bone.
Digging for the bone? All right. That's good. That's a good picture. So you work really hard, and you don't get the blessings, and you say, "Well, then, what's that? What's that teach you? God must not be with you. Or you're doing something wrong, or your heart is wrong, or there's sin in your life, or there's something else. And then after a while, I begin to, you know, we've talked about this, some of this before, and the associations that I had and the connections I had, I begin to question some of this stuff and ask some questions and say, well, you know, what does Scripture say about this? You know, what happened to the Apostle Paul? You know, he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and walked into a life of wonderful blessing and prosperity. Okay? So much so that he lists all these wonderful experiences he had, the cruises that he went on, you know, the wonderful experiences he had in the arena petting animals. Okay? I'm being facetious about all of this stuff. The Apostle Paul went into it, as a matter of fact, to one point when they were criticizing his ministry and saying, you're not a real apostle, you weren't with Jesus, he said, I bear on my body the marks of my apostleship. So, and the reason I brought all this up, it says, you justify yourselves. You are those who justify yourselves before men. And we live in a culture that makes it easy for us to justify ourselves before men. And frankly, it makes it hard for us to live open and honestly before God. Because when we do, our open and honest life before God incriminates those who justify themselves. And just like Jesus was mocked and ridiculed, we get mocked and ridiculed. You share with the wrong person that you give, like we just had an offering, and you give in that offering, you share with the wrong person and they will mock and ridicule you. Because they don't want that lifestyle. And I won't take any more time to elaborate on that. I just want us to stop and think about this, folks. We've got to, as best we can, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will direct us and lead us in all this stuff. But we've got to think carefully about all of these pressures that the world brings upon us and not just assume that everything that's going on is good. We've got to bring it all under the authority of this book. All right, so let's talk further about the kingdom attitude. Oh, I left a book on my desk that I need. But somebody get me the little book, The Calvary Road, that's on my desk.
What's it called?
The Calvary Road. All right. I'm sorry. So let's look at this. Chapter 17. And I wrote down for this the kingdom attitude. Verses 1 through 4. He says you're to forgive every time. Remember, we're talking about the kingdom, and Jesus is revealing this new thing. You're to forgive every time you're asked. And they say, well, you know, how many times? Seven times? He says, no, you gotta forgive every time you're asked. And then they say, we need faith to live this life. We can't live it without faith. And Jesus says, yes, you do. Verses 7 through 10, thank you, Greg. Verses 7 through 10 talk about a servant's heart and a servant's attitude. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. And then verses 11 through 19 talk about the gratefully healed. And man, do we live in an ungrateful world? You know? What have you done for me lately? Is a byword out here. You say, well, that's just a byword. And people don't. Oh, yes, folks, people live that way. That's the rule. You have to constantly keep upping your game and doing what it is you're supposed to be doing for the people you're supposed to be pleasing, because they expect more and more all the time. We live in an ungrateful world. So, well, I've got to live under that. That's, you know, I keep my job. I understand that you may have to do that. You may have to do that in that direction, but you are required not to do that in that direction. When someone blesses you, your attitude is to be grateful. Now, look with me, verses 7 through 10, just three short verses. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank his servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have done only what was our duty. I have mentioned before, and I can't take all the time to go into all of the details of it, but almost any single day of this year, and in communities across our country, if you wanted to get on an airplane, you could attend a leadership conference. As a matter of fact, some of the big cities, there's more than one of them. Companies are holding them for their companies, and other companies are holding them. The church does it too, unfortunately, because a lot of instances, the church is a chameleon riding on the back of the world, and it takes whatever color the world presents itself. We have no servant seminars. Who wants to be a servant? So Roy Hessian here in his little book has a very wonderful paragraph about what a bond servant was, and he goes back into the Old Testament to talk about it. We have these books out there on the table. $49.95. just teasing. Order right now, and we'll throw in a second one for free. At that price, we ought to throw in about six. I don't know how much they are, but there's some on the table. It's a wonderful book, and I encourage you to have it for your library. So I'm going to just read to you these points. Hessian says, I see here five marks of the bondservant. First, he must be willing to have one thing on top of another put upon him without any consideration being given him. I encourage you as I read these points to look at the text. The text is only four verses. It takes Hessian a lot longer than that. Let me read again. First of all, he must be willing to have one thing on top of another put upon him without any consideration being given him. What does consideration mean? It means without you thinking about his feelings. Secondly, in doing this, he must be willing not to be thanked for it. If you do it to get thanked, I'm going to extrapolate a little bit. I don't think I'm stretching it too far beyond the principle that Jesus talked about. But if you do it to get thanked and get thanked, it's very possible you have got what you asked for. You have your reward. Third, having done all this, he must not charge the other with selfishness. We live in a world today, folks, where nothing is my fault. Nothing is your fault. Everything is the fault of someone else. Okay? You view the world because of the nasty way your parents treated you. Or you got mad at your boss because of his rotten attitude. And we could go on and on and on. As a matter of fact, our entire culture right now is driven by the attitude that we are the way we are because of the way others treated us. Biblically, we are the way we are because we are sinners, born under a curse, and incapable of rectifying that by ourselves. We need a Savior, someone who was perfect in every way, who was both very God and very man, who could pay the price for our sins, and through that give us His righteousness. So thirdly, having done all this, he must not charge the other with selfishness. Fourth step, having done all that, There is no ground for pride or self-congratulation. We must confess that we are unprofitable servants. Well, Pastor, you can't mean that, because we're taught we're to love ourselves, and the beginning of everything is love of self. The Bible never teaches love of self. And our popular psychological trends are unbiblical. The Bible teaches us, rather, that everyone loves himself. And most of us, if we're wise enough to admit it, or if the Holy Spirit has granted us the grace to admit it, we'll understand that from the time we were little, we made our world revolve around ourselves. We were the most important person that we knew. Even little babies make their mommies and daddies jump to take care of them. And they scream and holler and throw a fit. Uh-oh. My grandson is looking at me like, "Are you? It's so innocent. Are you talking about me? Not me." His mom is smirking. We are unprofitable servants. And then the fifth thing, the fifth and last step, an admission that doing and bearing what we have in the way of meekness and humility, we have not done one stitch more than was our duty to do. I challenge you today that most of these principles are ignored by the modern church. And they're all found in those four verses. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he wants to introduce this new kingdom, this kingdom is going to be different. Remember, those Jews of the day were trying to wrap their heads all around the stuff that Jesus was saying, and most of them didn't understand it, including the disciples, the guys who were close enough to him, and there's even some testimony that they wrote themselves that we didn't understand all this until later when the Holy Spirit came, and then we look back on it, and again, I'm extrapolating, we look back on it and said, oh yeah, they didn't say that, but you kind of get the idea. That's what they meant. Jesus is trying to introduce this kingdom, and he says strange things to them. You know, like if you want to be the leader, you be the servant. If you want to be the head, you be the tail. He kind of flipped things all around. If you want to live, what should you do? Die. Said the greatest among you is the one who is the servant of everyone. He flipped things all over. And they're trying to wrap their heads around about it. And this is one of the other things. And he's trying to teach his disciples servanthood. And we'll see later as we read it about it specifically in John. And we'll talk about it when we get to John. He washes their feet. He made everything that exists. He's the one that we read about in the book of Job when God says, you know, where were you when the morning stars came into existence? Where were you, Job? Where were you when I made that huge Leviathan thing that swims in the water? He that's him. He made all of that. He knew what was going on in the hearts of the men who were around about him. He answered their questions before they asked them. I don't want to get too far, but wouldn't that freak you out? I mean, would you avoid somebody like that who knew what you were thinking? You know, or would you be like that Ghostbusters guy and think, I tried to think about the most friendly, wonderful thing I could, the Stay Puft Man? All right, some of you don't get that, but that's all right. He made all of this thing and he washed their feet. And when he got all done, he said, I want you guys to do the same thing. I have done this as an example for you. Are we supposed to be washing feet? That's not what he was doing. He was serving them. We'll talk about that more when we get there. The challenge of his kingdom. And that's why he says in verse 2, so you also, when you have done all that were commanded of you, say, we are unworthy servants. We have done only what was our duty. All right. Let's go. Let me scoot on here. I'm running out of time here very rapidly. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, he talks about the parable of the persistent widow. And I don't have time to read all of this whole thing. But this widow keeps coming and saying, give me justice, give me justice. And this ruler, this judge who fears, it says, neither God nor man, eventually says, if I don't deal with her, she's just going to keep coming. So, forgive me, folks, if you haven't been affected by this, but I have. And so a lot of the things that I say, I'm countering things that I've heard. All right? Jesus is not comparing God to this unrighteous judge. He's contrasting him. And if you need to look that up in the dictionary, do so. God is not an unrighteous judge. As a matter of fact, what he's doing is showing how much better God is. Verse 7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? So it's not a comparison. It's a contrast, and God's not the unrighteous judge. Rather, he desires to give justice, and Jesus is encouraging us to pray because God wants to give justice, and it's to comfort us, not to make us obnoxious, demanding people. Verses 18, excuse me, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, talk about how this kingdom is unfolded and repentance. And again, this is one of those things where he just throws it back at them. It says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, because I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eye to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So he's telling his disciples this, and his disciples are going, wait a minute, that isn't how our system works. Our system works as you get forgiven and you get righteousness because you do all these things that guy does, and Jesus is just telling them, you got to think about this stuff differently. It's that humble guy over there who won't even dare lift his face. He's the one who's going to go away forgiven. And we know later because hopefully we've read what the apostles wrote in the epistles. And we know that Paul said that no man is justified by the things that he does, not by his works, so that no man can boast before God. Look at verse 20, and I just want to, or chapter 20, I'm sorry. I just want to point out one verse, maybe two. Verse 12 says, but he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is kind of the cap of a parable, a story that Jesus is telling. And then he goes on and says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Hey, folks, I just want to point out that Jesus Christ is talking about himself. We'll see this again in a minute. He's talking about himself here, that great stone that fills the earth that we see in the book of Daniel, right? Stone not cut without hands. That's him. And that is the ultimate standard, and everything in the world revolves around it. And that thing that it revolves around is Jesus. in our lives, everything revolves around what we have done with Jesus the Christ. He's the final arbiter. He's the final judge. He's the ultimate standard. Everything else is nothing compared to him. Thank God he's revealed himself to me. I pray to you. Because without that, nothing else really matters. Houses or land, friends, relationships, esteem, positions, nothing matters. Go on in chapter 20. And again, I can't cover all of this. I want to throw something out. We talked about this in the adult class. I want to throw something out here to you guys, just to get you something to think about. All right? Because Jesus did that with these people who came to him. He gave them something to think about they had never thought about. All right? So I think if Jesus does it, I'm just going to tell you the story that he told you. Let's just assume he's doing it for us too. Okay? Forgive me for messing with this thing. All right. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and then the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," and they no longer dared to ask him any questions. So Jesus does a couple things here. One, these people don't believe in the resurrection. So when he gets to the end of this, he says, "Listen, don't you know that when Moses heard from God, God explained to Moses that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's the God of the living and the dead." What's that mean? That means that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, though physically dead, were still in God's presence. They were still alive somewhere. Death does not mean annihilation. There are no dead to God, because God lives in that realm where we will move when we leave this earth, either to blessing with him or torment. So that's the second part. The first part is kind of akin to it, because it's just, you guys don't understand the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, people never die. Doesn't he say that? They cannot die anymore. How many are with me here so far? All right. So, and the reason Jesus says that is because marriage is for reproduction. And you don't need to reproduce what ain't going to die. How many are with me here so far? How many did I just lose? Say, "Well, I don't understand." Now, there's a cult that says they can have celestial marriages. And they go to a special place and have a special ceremony, and then they're married forever. Okay? Okay. You guys don't believe me, do you? It's the Mormons. It's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's neither a Church of Jesus Christ nor are they saints. They're Mormons. So they have terrestrial wives and they have celestial wives. And back in the old days, they could have more than one terrestrial wife, and some of them still do. I guess there's a show about that on television. Jesus says, and here's what I want you to think about. Jesus says that this earthly marriage is not eternal. So, well, I married my wife forever. Well, you married your wife until one of you dies. At least that's the way the vows are supposed to read. Till death us do part. Or if you quote it back the way most people quote it back to me, till death do us part. Okay. Have we ever stopped to think that there are so many things that we take for granted about what the eternal life will be, that we miss the wonderful mysteries that God has for us? Say, well, my spouse knows everything about me. Well, here's a scary thought. Did you ever think that in heaven, everyone will know everything about you? Everyone. Everyone will know you don't put the cap on the toothpaste. Everyone will know you don't put the seat down on the toilet. Everyone will know you leave drawers open. I said that for my wife's sake, because she comes along behind me and closes the drawers. But we, you know, we have companionship, and since they know I don't have to put on, and there's such a wonderful relationship that can happen because of that, and I can feel comfortable, and there can be intimate sharing there that goes on that I can't have with any other person. Have you ever stopped to think that in heaven you'll have that with everyone? There's no judgment there because they know my... Well, sometimes there is. There's no judgment there because they know my weaks and my strengths, and my weaknesses and strengths, and there's allowances there, and they know that's just me, and they accept me that way. Now, I'm not telling you that's what heaven's like. I don't know. What I am telling you is that what we think is like, we're probably wrong because we're basing it upon what we know about this earth. Where's the mystery, folks? We've gotten so materialistic in our churches. The mystery is all gone out of what God does. And what wonderful realities await us, things that we can't even begin to imagine here. Every time I read that, I really don't know what heaven will be like. I don't know how all of that will work. I know what Jesus said is true. And I wonder. And I pray you wonder too. And more than importantly than that, I pray you have a sense of wonder. Heaven is not a glorified earth unless you're a Muslim. Okay, I'm running away. I'm so late. My clock went off. It died. Chapter 22, verses 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to now, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has a sword sell his cloak, or has no sword, sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture will be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. That's the scripture. "And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Now, I don't want to get into the whole sword business. I think it's interesting. There's lots of stuff going on with that. But what Jesus was trying to do was prepare them for the fact that he was going to be gone. He wasn't going to be there. Before they didn't need this stuff, and now they might need it, so they better get ready for this. Somebody say amen today, will you? Is it just too dreary to say amen? Yes, all right. Agreed with that. All right. He says, here's the point I want you to see. For I want you to know, he says, I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. What I'm trying to tell you is that was written about him. He told his disciples. You know, we got people saying Jesus never said he was Lord. You know, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, he did over and over and over again. He did it to these people who knew this Old Testament. And here's another one. He told to these guys who know this Old Testament, that scripture was written about me. That he would be numbered with the transgressors. Now again, they probably didn't understand it. They were still waiting for this Messiah who was going to come triumphantly and give them all sorts of victories, political victories and everything else. And they didn't understand that what was going on here, which is one of the reasons they all fled. But he was trying to tell them. And then, as I mentioned earlier, later on, they said, oh yeah, he told us. He told us that. Why didn't we see it? Let me go on here to another one that's almost like this. That's in chapter 24. It's after the resurrection. It says in verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, and about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleophas, said to him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? I love it. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was to be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back to saying him that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of us who were with him went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Wow. That's a great paragraph, isn't it? Because it just went through the whole story right there in just those few sentences. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Folks, I've got news for you. I fully expect to have the Lord say that to me when I see him. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning what? Himself. Again, he's introducing this thing. This whole Jewish world is having trouble wrapping their head around about it. Some of them just so frustrated by it, they killed him. Of course, we know that God had a larger purpose in that. And that was all done according to God's preordained purpose. But here he's walking with them and he shows himself. It says, so they drew near the village where they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther, and they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them, and he was at table with them, and he took the bread, and he blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened to us the scriptures, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11, those who were gathered together, saying, Lord has risen indeed, and he appeared, and he has appeared to Simon, and they told what was happening on the road, and it was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So they went right back, and they said, look, here's what's happened. And I'm just marvel at this. One, because once again, Jesus reveals himself. He goes through the entire, can you imagine that Bible study? He went through all of the Old Testament and he talked to them. And he says he went through Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What a Bible study. He says, here's what was going to happen. Here's with Moses. And he was getting all this. And they loved it so much, they said, no, don't stay. Stay with us. And when he broke bread, he disappeared. And they said, whoa. Did not our hearts burn? Oh, Jesus. We live in such a sick and broken world that's sucked from us the passion for Jesus. The passion for seeing him in his word so that our heart burns. All of the crusty materialism that's gotten on us so we have no sense of wonder and glory about what heaven will be. All right. Let me end with the beginning. In Acts chapter 1, which I already mentioned to you, Luke again writes, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all the things Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering, by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John was baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? And he went on to talk to them. I'm going to skip ahead here because it's past time to end. It says, so when they had come together. So I want you to notice there's a progression that goes on here. He goes and he explains to them what was going on, and then he ascends. It says in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, and they waited. It says in verse 15, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers, and they picked a successor for Judas. It says in verse chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, and they were all together in one place, so we'll go through that story, and then Peter begins to preach a sermon, and out of that, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and the story goes on. Chapter 3, they're going to the temple, and they heal a man, and a riot breaks out, and Peter preaches another sermon, and a bunch of other people, and then there's persecution, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. The kingdom is continuing. It's not over. Luke ended his book with Paul in prison. And in the meantime, while he's writing that and we're reading about all those things, Paul is writing letters. Okay? So Luke writes, stops here, Paul's in prison. We know that in prison, Paul wrote letters. Before that, Paul wrote letters. Paul wrote letters to other people in other churches. He wrote a letter to the church at the church of Philippi, didn't he? He wrote a letter to the church at Colossae. He wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, and we could go on. He wrote letters to the church of Thessalonica. And what was happening there? They were believers in all those cities who outlived Paul. And they took the gospel. And the Romans who killed Paul in 300 years were overwhelmed by the number of believers there were. And it's not stopped now. people today who repent and turn to Him, He saves. Today. People who will receive. You know, when Peter in Acts chapter 2 points to those people and says, "You people crucified Him." If Peter were standing here today, he could say the same thing. We crucified Him. We didn't necessarily drive the nails, but our sin is why He died. And He calls on them to repent, and He could just as easily call on us to repent, because it was our sin that caused Jesus to die. And people who repent and turn to Him are still saved. This kingdom is continued. It's not over. You say, "Well, I don't understand it." Exactly. That's the point. This is 3 weeks of the point. You don't understand it. I know. I don't understand it either. You say, "What's going on?" I don't know. I'm looking around now and say, "How did I get so old?" I'm not sure what that meant. I'm not going to ask either. See, what all is God doing? I don't know. I'm just going to try to walk hour by hour, day by day, one foot in front of another, obeying Him. Because that's how the kingdom goes forward. If He says, "Go here," go there. Go there. If He says, "Do this," then do it. That's the relationship thing we talk about when we gave the offering. It basically all comes together. The kingdom continues. Will you stand with me? I'm sorry. I think I went way long today. I broke the calendar. I didn't go that long. I broke the clock. Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul said, "We see now through a glass darkly," and apparently the implications of that was the old mirrors they had that weren't wonderful like the mirrors we have now, and you just couldn't see things. They didn't have the wonderful lights that we have. It was hard to tell sometimes what things were. And Lord, we know You're at work. We sometimes don't understand all that You're doing. And we wonder and marvel at Your grace and Your goodness. If we're old enough, we remember praying for things that later on we thanked You that You never gave us, because of Your wonderful grace. If we're old enough, we look back and we marvel at where You took us when we had no intention of ever going there, because of Your grace. And as we look at this unfolding of this kingdom and how it's continued to this day, I pray You put within us a wonder and a marvel and a sense of awe and a desire to cling more tenaciously to You than we ever have before. And as the days perhaps get darker, make that all the more true. We need You, depend upon You, and we know You never fail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.